After Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the people were pricked in their heart and asked him what they should do. He told them to repent and be baptized according to God's promise. And in verse 41, we read that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then this note is given to us, what they did afterward, how the new church was characterized. It says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it lives and it is powerful. Thank you that through the Word of God we can be born again. We pray that you would help us to understand this Word, to be gripped by it, to be transformed by it. May our minds be renewed as we come and listen to the Word of our God. So please strengthen and help us, Lord. Direct our steps, and in all of these things, may your name be glorified. We do thank you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I've always felt a little sorry for math teachers. Now, it's just my impression, and I could be completely wrong, but it seems to me that math teachers, more than most, have to continually justify their existence. I can remember in high school, our class whining to our teacher that we are never going to use this. And for what was probably the 100th time in his young career, he began to explain to us the importance of studying math. I'm not sure he won many over to his side, and at the end of the discussion, as it became obvious it was going nowhere, the answer basically came down to this. It's the curriculum. You'll fail if you don't do it. Shut up and get to work. And so that's what we did. Now, I'd suggest to you that in our time, many have the same kind of problem with Bible study. We have to justify why we keep teaching the Bible. We get asked the question, when am I ever going to use this? Why did you waste 2019 studying a prophet named Jeremiah who lived 2,600 years ago? Even the apostles who lived 2,000 years ago, what useful information can they give us about living in 21st century Canada? On one level, the answer is, Jesus is Lord. You answer to him, shut up and get to work. He is Lord. Nevertheless, the Lord is more gracious than most of us, and he gives us reasons. He explains to us why the Bible is necessary, and he explains to us how we need to be using it and why we ought to be devoted to Bible study. And I do mean be devoted to Bible study, because that's what I read to you in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Our main text for this morning is the opening line of that verse. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Why did they start there? And doctrine, of course, as you know, means teaching, not the act of teaching, but what is taught, the body of truth. Why did they devote themselves to Bible study? Why was it necessary that this new church do that? And why does it remain necessary for you and I? I want to start just quickly to explain, before we get into my list of the goals of Christian teaching, I want just to explain that phrase, the apostles' doctrine. These are not necessarily words that you use very often, maybe never. They're words that if you come here, you'll hear from time to time. But what exactly do we mean by apostles, and what do we mean by doctrine? So when we talk about apostles, we're talking about those who are sent. The word comes from a Greek word, apostello, which means I send. So an apostle is someone who is sent on a mission. Your brother or sister is playing outside in the sandbox, but it's time for supper. And so your mom tells you to go get your son, your brother or sister from the sandbox and bring them in for supper. You go out to the sandbox and you say, come in for supper. They tell you to mind your own business. And then you say, Mom told me to tell you to come in for supper, and everything changes. Well, I hope everything changes, because you were sent on a mission. It's not your message. It's a message that you were sent to deliver. And so that's what the word apostle means, one who is sent on a mission. In this particular case, the mission that we've seen in the book of Acts is to testify concerning the Lord Jesus. So they are to give witness about Jesus, tell what Jesus said and did. Now, I want to give you a few references. They're on your outline, and I apologize. I intended to include the page numbers on the outline, and I didn't do it. Let me just fairly quickly scan through these passages for you and learn a little bit about what the apostles are sent to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul has been talking about how Gentiles and Jews are brought together into the household of God, and he says in verse 20, they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in chapter 3, he explains the mystery that he has been commissioned to preach, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. But he explains in verse 5 that this was not made known in other ages, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then Hebrews chapter 2. Well, you can look at Ephesians 4 as well, but we're going to come back to that text. So the beginning of Hebrews 2, he says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. So the apostles play a foundational role in the church. The Lord Jesus himself never wrote anything. He said many things, but he said them to the apostles with the intention that after his death and resurrection, the Spirit would bring back to their minds what he had taught them. It's found in John 16, would bring back those things to their mind, and then they would teach them and ultimately write them down. And that becomes the foundation of the church. So when Acts 2 says that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, it's not just any teaching that will do, it is this teaching because of its heritage from the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that Hebrews 2 described. So they are the apostles. And then the second question is, what is their doctrine? What do we mean by that teaching? I won't take time to read the whole thing, but the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 is really a summary of the gospel. Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, meaning Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me. It's Paul who's writing this. I am the least of the apostles, and so on. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the doctrine. This is the gospel. This is the teaching. And it concerns, of course, the risen Christ. They are sent to make Christ known. It is the Lord Jesus who saves, not the apostles. It is the Lord Jesus and not the church who saves. It is the Lord Jesus and not baptism that saves. It is the Lord who saves, but the Lord needs to be made known, and he's made known by the proclamation of the gospel, by making this message known. And gospel, of course, just means good news, the good news that Jesus saves. So for our purposes, for all practical purposes, when we talk about the apostles' doctrine, obviously what we're really talking about is the New Testament. Everything that was said about the Old Testament, that they all knew that it was the Word of God and that the Word of God stands forever, is now being applied to the New Testament, because just as the Old Testament came through God speaking through his prophets, so the New Testament comes through Jesus Christ, and then his witnesses write it down. And so it is the very word of God. In that song, The Bible Stands, one of the verses says, by inspiration it has been given. You might recognize that word from 2 Timothy 3:16, and the word means God breathed. It was breathed out of the mouth of God. And so when I'm reading the Bible, it's not the same as reading Shakespeare. It's not the same as reading Einstein. I've never read Einstein, of course, that's probably obvious. But it's reading something different because it is from the Lord. It is God's word. And that's why Paul commends, for example, the Thessalonian believers who received it as it is in truth, the word of God and not the word of men. So when we talk about them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, of course, they didn't actually have the New Testament that early on. It would be written over the few years that followed. But that's essentially what it meant, what they were teaching and what eventually becomes our New Testament. So for you and I, when we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, what we mean is the Bible. That the Bible stands and that we are devoted to understanding what the Bible has to say. So if we're going to build a church, we need to build it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So with that introduction, why did they continue steadfastly? Apart from what I just told you, what was the function of this? What were the goals to be achieved when we would get together and study? Now, obviously, when you get a list of goals, it doesn't mean that every goal is equally met all the time. But what we mean to say is that over time, as we sit under the Word of God, these are the kinds of things that the Bible intends to accomplish in our lives. So the first goal of Christian teaching, I've labeled vitality. Instead of starting the words with the same letter, I ended them with the same letter, so that's why I use the word vitality. But that just means life, right? So the Bible is used, the goal of hearing the Word of God is to live. It's to find life in Christ alone. In John chapter 6, there's the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus gets into a discussion with the people about him being the bread of life. And in the course of that, he says some things that they don't particularly want to hear. He makes claims for himself that they can't accept. If he's just going to be a run-of-the-mill teacher, they're okay. But if he's going to start saying things like, you need to feed on me or you can't live, they close the door. And so it gets to a certain point near the end of the chapter when they just stop following him. The crowds had been very popular. The crowds were following him. They turn around and they leave him. And they say, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Jesus turns to his disciples, to the 12, and he asks them, are you also going to go away? Is this too hard for you too? Now understand that we learn from John's gospel that the disciples did not particularly understand Jesus any better than anybody else was at that point in time, but they understood this. Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We don't have anywhere else to go. We recognize that your words, as hard as they are for us to understand, your words are the words of eternal life. And there's a number of verses in the Bible like this. 2 Timothy says that the scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. They're able to help us understand what we need in order to be saved. So we're not just guessing. We're not, pooling our resources and trying to figure out by a committee how we can be right with God. The scriptures make us wise to salvation. Peter says that we are born again by the word of God. Of course, you know elsewhere we're born again by the Spirit, and Peter's not contradicting that. But what he's saying is that the tool that is used in bringing us to new life in Christ is the Word of God. We are born again by the Word of God. We are to call upon the Lord. We need to believe on Him in order to be saved. You've probably been told that, and it's such an important truth. But where does faith come from? According to Romans 10, faith comes from hearing by the Word of God. It's through the Word of the Lord that we come to believe in Him. Romans 1 verse 16, the gospel is God's power unto salvation to everyone who believes. A longer version of that same thought is given in 1 Corinthians 1, and so on. There are more verses than that. But that's why, as I said a moment ago, we need to receive the Word of God as the Word of God. We're not just receiving the Bible as one of many, we're receiving it as it is in truth, God's very Word. It's different from every other book because its origin is different from every other book. And therefore, we are called to receive the Word of God. Now, what all of this means when we think about the goal of the Bible as giving us life is that if I am inclined to see the Bible as being of no value to me, it's probably related to my self-assessment that I don't particularly need saving. Now, that's not to say that I don't need help. I understand that. But saving is something else. It's radical. It is me confessing that I am worthy to be damned. I'm worthy to be condemned. But Jesus Christ can rescue me. I need Jesus to save me. If I don't understand that, and if the Bible's purpose is to give me that life, to be to me those words of eternal life, then I will never find it relevant. So if you find that the Bible isn't relevant to you, maybe that's a question to ask. Maybe I'm not looking for the right thing. Maybe I'm not asking the questions that it answers. Maybe I need to think more deeply about my standing before God. John proclaimed at the end of his gospel, "These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we will have life in His name." Now, this, of course, applies also to the message the church has to go into the world. We know that we're supposed to be serving the world in some way, and there are many shapes and forms in which our service may show up and the good works that we are supposed to do. But fundamentally, the need of our world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the gospel that is the power of God to save. It's not my techniques. It's not my personality. It's not even the things that we do as a church. As much as that can contribute to our testimony, we need the declaration of the Word of God. It stands alone, and that is what gives life. And so the gospel is able to save. So it begins right at the beginning then. The first goal of Christian teaching is vitality. It is life itself that is found only in Jesus Christ. But once you're born, things aren't over, are they? Well, it's getting farther and farther into history, but I do vaguely remember when we had our children. You look forward to this for months. If you're like me, you're nervous as anything. I don't know, the people talk about, the months of pregnancy as being such a beautiful experience. It was miserable. But nonetheless, setting that aside, you go to the hospital and the time finally comes, at least that's what happened with us. We go to the hospital and the baby is born and we receive this new thing into our hands. We're trying to figure this out, and we're so thankful to God that everything went well and Lori Lynn was healthy and the baby was eventually healthy and so on, and we're so glad of that. And then Lori Lynn and I went home and left the baby at the hospital. Well, of course not. The birth was just the beginning, right? After birth comes growing up, and growing up is a long process. And so the second goal of Christian teaching is maturity. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, Paul says about Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And so the goal here is maturity. My wife's cousin's grandson was born a couple of months ago, and he was just 4 pounds, only 34 weeks gestation. And his mom recently posted that now he's over 7 pounds, a couple of months later. We grow, even if we start off and kind of a shaky way. There is evidence of growth. So the Word of Life brings us to be born again and brings us to Jesus Christ, but now we need to grow up. And what Paul is saying in Colossians 1 is that that's the goal of his ministry. He is laboring hard to bring every man to maturity in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to faith in Christ, and that's good, but now we need to grow up in Christ, and the Word of God is central to that. He's laboring to preach Christ. In 2 Timothy 3, right after he says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, what's the purpose? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The purpose is maturity, of growing up ultimately to the point that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So why do we so easily dismiss the value of teaching and preaching? And admittedly, part of that is because we don't see human teachers as being all that remarkable. You know, you can maybe get through a half-hour message, but it's not like, you know, there isn't other things you'd rather be doing just now. We don't see it as all that remarkable. We don't see things the same way the Bible does, for example, when it actually calls pastors and teachers gifts to the church, given to the church for a purpose. We need to rethink this maybe. If Christ gives us a gift and then specifies what the gift is for, should we really overlook it? As parents, we're often concerned about the spiritual growth and development of our children. If what I'm saying is true, if the point of this ministry is that we would mature and grow up, that we would first come to faith and then grow up, isn't it important to bring our children under the Word of God? Well, maybe we say, well, the teaching is beyond them. Well, of course it's beyond them. If you're going to learn anything, you've got to be learning things that are beyond you. Otherwise, you're not learning anything, are you? And so we need to be under the Word of God. And if it is beyond them, isn't it better to take the notes or something like that and go over that on our own and break it down for our children in ways that they can understand so that they are under the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Removing them from that is not the answer. We want them to hear the Word of God as much as possible. If our children come to us and argue that they've decided to live on sponge toffee, because after all, it's made out of corn, so it must be a vegetable, they've decided to live on sponge toffee, what do? Do you bring in a crate of candy and say, have at it? Or do you try to persuade them of the flaw in their thinking? Our children are not naturally going to love the Bible. They need to come to love the Bible, and they'll come to love it as they see its value. The reason, though, that we can go on from this and ask the question, why is maturity so important? We started with new life itself, the vitality through the Word of God, and then the maturity growing up through the Word of God. Why is that so important? And so the third goal of Christian teaching is stability. I mentioned quickly in passing this text in Ephesians 4. Let me read it to you a little more slowly now. In verse 11, that's the part that says that they are gifts. Jesus, the risen Jesus, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. There's that idea of maturity again, for the work of ministry, so that you become mature so that you can serve, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the building up of the church, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now we're talking corporately, that together we grow up into maturity, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then he says this, in order that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying, the building up of itself in love. 2 Timothy 2, well, I won't take the time to read that, but it's along the same lines as that text. It reminds us that false teaching is all around us. We can easily be blown off course. A number of years ago, we camped in Vegreville, Alberta. Vegreville, Alberta used to be the home of the largest Easter egg in the world. There's a picture of it. Apparently, there's a larger one now built in the Ukraine. You can see a flagpole standing beside that egg there on the one side, and so you get an idea of how big this thing was. We were on our trip out west, and we camped at a little municipal campground in sight of the egg. And so after we had supper, you know, we walked over and took our pictures with the egg and, you know, all that stuff. And then from our tent, we could see the egg. From the egg, we could see our tent. And the tent looked like a really good shelter. I mean, we'd set it up nicely. It was not a really old tent, you know, one of those ones with those elasticy pole cord thingies. And so it was nice shape. It was easy to set up, and it was standing there waiting for us. You know, our air mattress is all full, and so on. And so we went back to our tent and got ready for bed. And then about the time we were getting ready to go to sleep, a wind came up. Until you've been in the prairies in a windstorm, you don't know what wind is. Wow. A wind came up. And as we're sitting in our tent that looked like such a good shelter in the calm, all of a sudden the walls were folding in on our heads. Those little poles were bending like anything. And Lori Lynn and I made an executive decision that we weren't staying here any longer. So we broke camp and broke a few records for packing the van as we broke camp. I think it took us maybe 10 minutes to get everything in the van and on the road. It's now about 10 o'clock at night of all things. And we decide to head for a hotel in Saskatchewan. In other words, the point of all that discourse was that what we think is a good shelter when it's calm is proven to be flimsy when the storm comes. And what Ephesians tells us is the storm's coming. If it's not already here, the storm is coming. And so that's the picture in Ephesians 4. The reason we need maturity and the reason we need to keep building it up is because the storm is coming. And you know, of course, that Jesus points out in Matthew 7 something very similar. To hear and do the word of God is to build your house on a rock, on a firm foundation. So the storms come and beat against it, but the house stands because it's built on a rock. I don't know if you've heard this in the news or not, but last year Venice was plagued by some terrible flooding. Their main square was all covered in water. I read an article recently that said they still welcome visitors to come, but bring your hip waders. So I guess the problem is still there. But things are still standing in spite of the fact that this is not the first time the city has been flooded. But the reason is they knew where they were building, and so they drove in deep piles that are on bedrock and that provide the kind of stability they need in the storm. If you and I think that things will always be easy, we can easily think, I know enough now. I've got the basics, I maybe even know some stuff more than some others know it, and so that's good enough. Well, no, it's not. It's good enough if the sun is shining and, you know, the grass is just waving slightly in the breeze. But if the storm comes up, it's not good enough. We need shelter. We need maturity because we need stability. We can be so afraid of modern times. The news can scare us. False teachings unsettle us. What's the answer? The Word of God. Build each other up in the Word of God. Be grounded in what the Lord has said, and we can have stability. The fourth thing is clarity. The reason why we want to sit under the Word of God is so that we will be clear what really counts, what really matters. I had a scout leader back, this would be in my early high school days, I guess. I was part of the Boy Scouts, and I really respected this man, and he loved the campfire time. Have you ever been in Boy Scouts? You know, campfires are important, and so we would have our big campfire there, and he always wanted to lead us in rousing songs and tell us all these stories and everything else, and every once in a while, he'd like to lead us in a cheer. You know the type. Give me an E, and everybody says E, and so on, and then you get to the end and you say, what do you got? And you all shout out the word that you just spelled. Well, I remember one campfire where he was doing this, but he got mixed up as he was giving the letters. And when he got to the point at the end where he says, what do you got? There was stunned silence. I mean, I really respected this guy. If I had any clue what he was getting at, I would have said it. But we all just sat there silent, and finally you hear his wife's voice from across the campfire say, you tell us. Wives are so helpful at certain points. The point is, we need clarity. We need to know what the Word of God is. There's an interesting text in 1 Corinthians 14 that draws on an Old Testament picture. In the Old Testament, of course, try to think back before other forms of communication like, you know, TV, radio, Amber Alerts on your phone or email, text or whatever. How would you get the message to the people when you've got a big people? The Israelites in the wilderness were like 2 million people. You've got this big group scattered around throughout the desert and an enemy comes against you. How do you rally the troops? They didn't have a standing army. They were just like militia. Just the people would take up their swords or spears or whatever. How would you rally them to the point where they were needed? Well, the answer was trumpets. And when it was time to gather the nation at the assembly, come to the tabernacle, the tent of God to worship, they'd blow a different trumpet signal. But what if the trumpeters forgot the signals? And they just start blasting something. Well, you know you're supposed to be doing something, but you don't know whether to go to the tent of the meeting or whether you should go to the front lines. What do you do? And Paul asks the question, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will find help? How will we survive? How will we understand anything? And so the Word of God is given to us so that there would be clarity, that we would understand what it is saying. Paul left his co-worker Titus on the island of Crete to set things in order. And Paul had some difficulties with the people of Crete. He actually quotes one of their own poets that said, they're liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. Apparently, Paul had not yet read How to Win Friends and Influence People. But nonetheless, he said, this is what they're like. And so you've got to rebuke them sharply. There were difficulties on Crete. And so when Paul is telling Titus what to do, he says in verse 9, I want you to appoint bishops, pastors, leaders in the church who are blameless, stewards of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, and so on. He lists a number of things. And then in verse 9, he says, they've got to be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, and the word sound in that context means healthy, sound doctrine, both to exhort, that is to press home the claims of the Bible, and to convince the gainsayers, to talk to those who are rejecting it, because there are many unruly and vain talkers, and so on. And so the goal of Bible teaching is clarity. It's so that we can recognize errors, that we can understand what the Bible is saying. Now, granted, this may not always be riveting and exciting, but our life depends on it. We need to know what God has said. It's great to have the Word of God. It's greater still to understand it. And therefore, we need to study it. We need to pursue this. We need to be disciples of Jesus. And the word disciple means one who learns, a learner of Jesus. That's what we are called to be. There's a fifth use of the Word of God in terms of purity. Paul goes on to tell Titus about that in Titus 1 and 2. We read that in our opening call to worship in Psalm 119. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And so on. And the point of these passages is that the word penetrates the heart. Even though we're talking about what the Bible says and trying to understand it, this isn't just about our mind. It's about moving our lives towards that truth. It's about changing us to be godly. It's to instruct us in righteous living. Only the word of God penetrates to the heart. The word of God is to be applied, not just heard, but to be applied and bring about real change in godliness. There is more to be said on this theme. That's all I'm going to say right now, because I'm going to say more about it tonight. So Lord willing, if you can join us, then we'll come back to that point a little bit more. So what have we said then? The goals of Christian teaching, what are they? Well, they are vitality. By the means of the word of God, we are brought to new life. Eternal life comes through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second thing is maturity. Having become alive, having been made alive in Christ, we now need to grow up in Christ, and the word of God is central to that. The word of God is given to us so that we might grow strong. The reason maturity is important is because we need stability in the storms. And so our goal is to be building up our treasure house of Scripture so that we can use it when we come into trials of many kinds. We want to devote ourselves to the Apostles' doctrine because we want to be clear. We want clarity about it. We don't want to be guessing. We want to know truly what the Lord is saying in His Word. And of course, the reason we need all of this is practical. We need to be changed. We need to grow in grace. We need to become godly. We are to be in conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore the Word of God is essential for purity. And that leads us back to a text I read to you earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In that text, as he's outlining a little bit about what it, you know, the problems Timothy's going to face in Ephesus. Again, he's, like Titus, is there to make things right in the church. For all the problems that he's going to face, the answer is the word of God. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. Everybody should hear this. And then he says, these things command and teach, let no man despise thy youth. We make an awful error from time to time that we identify the message with the person who's speaking at the moment. And that is a huge mistake. They would look at Timothy come and saying, well, Timothy's no Paul. Paul is the seasoned veteran of preaching. Timothy's, he's just a young guy. Why should we listen to him? And Paul says, Timothy, don't let them do it, because it's the authority of the word of God. If you are speaking according to what's written here, if it is according to the law and to the testimony, then we must hear it. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul warns him that the day will come when people will not listen. They'll laugh at the idea that the Bible contains any authority, that the opinions of those who teach it can be safely ignored. But what we are to understand is that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is communicated in His Word. And so when we come together, it isn't to share my opinions. If it is just my opinion, then not only can it be disregarded, it probably should be. And none of these sayings say that the teaching of the church is infallible. The Word of God is. The teacher isn't necessarily. It's to the law and to the testimony that we come. But the point is that as we are studying the Word of God together, and as we are making use of the gifts that God has given to the church, we accept it as it is in truth the Word of God. That's why in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when you've got this brand new baby church, this new church that's been born, they've just been added to the church, what did they do? They continued steadfastly, unmovingly, in the apostles' doctrine. Foundational to the church was what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ. It's not because the apostles, as you read the Gospels, you realize that they were not particularly bright men. It took them a long time to understand this. It's not because they were great preachers. Some of the comments that Paul makes in his letters seems to indicate that many people thought he wasn't particularly a great preacher. But they loved the Word. They were hungry for the Word of God. And when we read a text like that, in any way does it describe us? In any way does that description fit us, that we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that we are devoted students of the Word of God, not for its own sake, but because it is life-giving, it helps us grow up, it makes us strong in the midst of affliction and trial and storms and false teaching, it helps us understand what God has really said, it cleanses our hearts and makes us clean, and it speaks to us with the authority of the risen Jesus Christ himself. We need to be devoted to the Word of God. If you ever go on a cruise or perhaps on a flight, there will be, shortly after you get on, a safety briefing. If you're on a cruise, they may bring you down to the deck where the lifeboats are. And you know what? The information on the life raft may be rather poorly written and dull. The person who's reading it or reciting the information may be doing a bad job of it, mispronouncing words and tripping over some other ones. But when the ship is sinking, you're going to listen really well. We will be devoted to those words, hanging on those words, not because they're well delivered, not because we like the person saying them, but because we're dead in trespasses and sins and need to be made alive in Christ. Because we're in a dangerous world and we need to be safe. Because Jesus is Lord and we need to know what he says. Because he speaks with authority and power. This word is able to save. The Lord Jesus often uses this expression, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." May that be us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that it lives and abides forever. Thank you that the Bible stands. We can trust it. It's given by inspiration of God. And Lord, our God, if our attitude, if the attitude of our heart is that these things don't apply to us, in your amazing grace, Lord God, change our minds. Help us to see in the Scriptures Jesus Christ proclaimed. Help us to see in the Scriptures the grounds for believing in him. And Lord, our God, may we flee to Christ. May we learn of him. O Lord, may we believe in him. And by believing, may we have life through his name. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. May it be so, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.